We turn then in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. We're up to Genesis chapter 18 as we're looking at the highlights, at least, of the life of Abraham. We'll probably not be able to look at every chapter in Genesis about the life of Abraham. And this is a fairly long reading, so I'm going to just read it for us. This afternoon, and I'm going to just take a few verses, especially from chapter 19, and do some summarizing of it. But from Genesis chapter 18, starting with the first verse, and reading the entire chapter, but I'll read it only. Then the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, and Abraham returned to his place. And then in chapter 19, two of the angels go on to investigate in the city of Sodom. And they find it just as the Lord had supposed, that the city was indeed very wicked. And these two angels who had originally appeared as two men to Abraham finally say to Lot, you have to leave. If you want to be spared, you run out of the city and flee for your lives and take your children with you. And then verse 24, look what happens upon the cities there. Verse 24 of chapter 19, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. May the Lord then add his blessing and give his Spirit that we may understand what he is speaking to us. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, we know that God is love. The Bible says that very clearly. 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And along with that loving character of God, we know that God is likewise filled with compassion. We sang that in the song just before the sermon. Great is the Lord and full of compassion and tender loving mercy. God shows us grace. And so a lot of the people, in fact, most of the people in the world want to emphasize the love of God, and then they will ignore other Bible verses which explain that God is also just. That is, God is fair. God must treat people fairly according to his perfect standard of justice. It's in Genesis 18 and 19 that we see both of these aspects of the character of God. He is loving and gracious, but God is also just. He must treat people fairly. First, let's consider the love of God. God showing his great loving kindness and mercy. And of course, God again is displaying his grace to the man Abraham. We've seen that in this series again and again. And now here in Genesis chapter 18, we see another example of God showing grace to Abraham. Three men visit Abraham. We later learn they are two angels, and it seems like a personification of the Lord himself. Now that word angel literally means a messenger. A messenger, and that's one of the roles of angels in the Bible, to bring messages to people on earth. And so God sent these angels to Abraham to give Abraham a special message. And part of the message is this, that about the same time next year, Abraham's wife Sarah will give birth to a son. And that would be the promised son. That son that was to be named Isaac. A chapter or two previous to this, remember that when Abraham first heard the news of a son in his old age by his elderly wife Sarah, he laughed. He laughed aloud. Evidently, Abraham's laughter was the laughter of joy. He was so happy hearing that good news of having his own son by his beloved wife Sarah. So God told him that a fitting name for his son would be Laughter. Isaac, or as they say in the Hebrew language today, Yitzhak. Yitzhak means laughter, or may he laugh as Abraham laughed, laughing with joy at the good news of God's grace. Now in this chapter we read that Sarah had been listening from the other room, listening to that message of the angels, that message of a son. And in verse 13 we read that Sarah also laughed. But her laugh is evidently a different kind of laugh. In contrast to the early laughter of Abraham, the laughter of Sarah seems to be the laughter of doubt and disbelief. She's unwilling to believe the news. She says, "Shall I, at my old age, bear a child?" Sarah was 90 years old, too old normally to give birth to a son, or she would be 90 years old. So Sarah was laughing out of disbelief. Sarah was laughing out of doubt. But do you see how good and gracious God is to Abraham and to Sarah? He's not only repeating his promise of a special son, now he's giving a timeline. He's giving a date. This time next year, in the King James Version, it's a little cryptic, taking literally the Hebrew, the time of life, but most modern translations will put it, this time next year, Sarah will give birth to a son. Within the next year, Abram and Sarah would be parents, even at their advanced age. That's one example of God's grace to Abraham. And we find another indication of God's grace and love to Abraham in what we read in verse 17. In verse 17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing or what I am going to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" You see, the Lord had a plan to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is viewing Abraham really as his covenant partner, right? God had entered into that special relationship with Abraham, that relationship of love and friendship. God considered Abraham his friend. God does not want to keep his plans hidden from his friend Abraham. Isn't that something we find in ordinary human friendships and in marriages? In those close friendships or in marriage, people usually don't have secrets. They don't hide plans from each other. They don't keep secrets. People will confide in their friends and spouses, particularly if they know that their friends will keep confidence and hold what they tell them to themselves. Now, in the Bible, in at least two places, Abraham is described as a friend of God. Think of that, a friend of God. He's the only human being in the entire Bible who's described that way, as a friend of God. So God, in this covenant of friendship, does not want to keep from Abraham, his friend, his plan, his intention to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because that plan is going to affect Abraham's relative, the man Lot, his nephew Lot. Remember what Lot decided back in Genesis chapter 13? Lot decided to separate himself from his good uncle Abraham. Why? Because Lot became focused mainly on making money and becoming rich. And we noted that that was a wrong focus. It's not wrong to want to advance financially or even to become wealthy. But that was his main focus. Everything else was secondary. He first wanted to get rich. And so he moved to that green pasture land for his herds and flocks. And those pasture lands were close to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't too long after Lot had moved to that area that he actually moved into the city of Sodom. So God is now revealing to his friend Abraham that he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of that plain. How does Abraham respond? Does Abraham say, "Well, God, you're God after all. You can make any decision you want to make. You're perfect. You're totally good. I'll trust you to do what is right"? It's interesting. Abraham doesn't accept the plan at the face of it. Abraham seems to be motivated out of his love for his nephew Lot. If God is going to destroy Sodom, then Lot and his family would die. So Abraham starts a kind of bargaining with God. It's kind of a bargaining. I don't know really what else to call it. Abraham says, out of the thousands of wicked of people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and round about, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people, just 50? Out of the thousands in that city, what if there's just 50 good people? Abraham is appealing to God's sense of fairness, his sense of being a righteous God. In fact, later in that conversation, Abraham says, verse 25, the last line, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? If you're a fair judge, if you're a good judge, it doesn't seem to be fair or good to destroy the righteous along with the wicked. What if there are 50? And the Lord says, wonderfully, no, he will not destroy the thousands of wicked people if 50 righteous people can be found. But Abraham pushes the Lord further. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. And it speaks maybe to the close friendship that Abraham is feeling towards God. Good friends will sometimes talk this way. I find especially among men maybe, sort of this back and forth. Even sounding maybe a little bit argumentative, trying to prove your point, and Abraham just sort of pushing and pushing and pushing. He softens his words here and there, but he's pushing. But that's what friends can do sometimes in conversation, verbally going back and forth. And if you didn't know they were good friends, you might think, wow, what's going on here? So Abraham says, what about if there's just 45? If there's 5 less than 50, 45, will you still destroy the city? Look, God agrees. No, if there's 45, I will not. And Abraham sort of works down from there. What about if there's just 40 righteous? What about if there's only 30? What if there's only 20? What if, O Lord, there are just 10? That's as low as I'll go. What if there are just 10 good people in the city? Will you destroy the thousands in Sodom if there are 10 righteous people in it? You see, Abraham is in the role of a kind of intercessor, someone pleading on behalf of someone else in need, an intercessor. He's asking, even begging for God's mercy, particularly on behalf of his nephew Lot. And he's assuming that Lot and his wife and his children and maybe others who are associated with them would indeed be considered righteous people so that they would be spared. Abraham is a kind of intercessor, and so Abraham is pointing us forward to his descendant, Jesus. Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Jesus, our great intercessor. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus interceding with God the Father on our behalf. Of course, Jesus is a much better intercessor than Abraham ever was. Why? Because Jesus ultimately gave his life as a sacrifice for wicked people. He offered himself as the sacrificial lamb. Jesus was destroyed on the cross, cut off, so that God the Father would let sinners live. They would be spared as they trusted in Jesus. As we trust in Jesus, God the Father accepts Jesus' sacrifice to pay the price for our sin. And not only that, but Jesus now at the right hand of the Father, one of his works in heaven at the right hand of the Father is to intercede for us, to continue to intercede for believers on earth. Read sometime Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 about Jesus' role as a priest. Priests who represent the people before God. Hebrews 7 verse 25, for example, we read that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us as believers on earth. He brings our needs to God the Father. And for the sake of Jesus, his beloved Son, God the Father hears and listens. We don't deserve a hearing from God. But God promises to give us what we need because of the intercessions of his Son Jesus on our behalf. So all this again is another example of God's great love and mercy, and even that God would allow his friend Abraham to sort of push him to enter in this time of bargaining, to be interceding for his nephew Lot, and even by extension for the wicked people of Sodom. God even allows Abraham to bargain with him. in that sense, how loving and gracious and merciful God is. And brothers and sisters, how often doesn't the Lord our God show us His love, His mercy, His grace? How about in this past week? Hasn't God shown you more of His love and patience and mercy to you? If you're like me, and I'm sure you are in this regard, you have sinned against God every day this past week. In your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words, in some of your deeds. We know better. We're Christians. We know what is wrong, but still we sin. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve to die. We deserve the wrath of God. Yet for the sake of Jesus, God in mercy continues to forgive us. He continues to show us grace. And think of this also. In some sense, God is also showing a kind of general mercy or general goodness towards our unbelieving world, isn't He? That He allows unbelievers to go on living. That He allows unbelievers to find a certain measure of love and joy in this world. He allows them to continue breathing and to get old. He sends them rain and sunshine, the seasons of the year, even upon people who reject Him. God is patient and slow to anger. Here in Canada, He treats unbelievers, many of them, so very, very well, not only giving them their basic necessities, but even giving many of them great luxuries. Many, many, many luxuries. People living high with so many things and so much money, but most people are refusing to acknowledge God as the giver of all these gifts. How good God continues to be in that sense, even to unbelievers. But if they continue in their unbelief, of course, finally, their punishment is all the worse. They will have no excuse. They receive the gifts, but they never look to the giver. They have their hands open to receive more and more and more, but they never think who to thank and who to praise and who to worship on the Lord's Day. In the end, if they do not repent, their judgment will be all the greater. They refuse to put their faith in Jesus as Savior. And so we turn then to the justice of God. We considered first the love of God, His mercy and compassion and grace. Now look at the justice of God, the justice or fairness of God. Abraham says in verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Yes, He will. God is just. He is righteous. He's a good judge. God must punish sin. Now it's obvious from Genesis 18 and 19, we didn't read all the horrible details, that of course one of the sins of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of sexual immorality. Not just being wrong or twisted in their desires somewhat, but in their outward behaviors. They were participating in sinful behaviors, a kind of twisted behavior. We talked about how sin in the second service is a kind of twistedness, a crookedness, a twistedness in their sexuality. And this not only is that kind of sin, but it seems to involve also violence. We're told in chapter 19 when those two angels visit Lot and are put in his house, the men of the city surround the house and they want to take the men, those strangers, by violence. Now in Eastern culture, this is particularly wicked. Anyone in Eastern culture must be treated with hospitality. And that doesn't just mean putting a cup of water in front of them, but it means welcoming them into your home and feeding them a big meal, as Abraham shows to the angels who came to his tent, how much he puts in front of them, how much he greets them royally. And he doesn't know yet they're angels, they're just strangers. So the visitors that came to the city of Sodom should have been provided not only with food and shelter, but with protection and with respect. You know, even in the present day in Arabic lands, your enemy, even your enemy, has to be protected when he's inside your home. Even your enemy must be protected when he visits your home. So the sin of Sodom is not just one sin or two sins. It's many sins. It's sin upon sin upon sin. And here's another thing. Before we consider ourselves so much better than those people of Sodom, listen to what God says about his people, the people of Israel, the people of his covenant people, from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 and following. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom, he's calling the Israelites as having as their sister the people of Sodom, nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride and fullness of food, and they had abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, O Israel. But you, O Israel, have multiplied your abominations more than they, more than Sodom and Gomorrah, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament. If the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the gospel like you, Bethsaida, and you Jewish cities have heard it, they would have repented long ago. Jesus is saying the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are even better than you unbelieving Jews today. What would God say about his church on earth today? How much pride is there in our midst? That was one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, great pride and arrogance. How much pride is there in our churches today, even in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches? How much refusing to help the poor? How much refusing to help the needy? How much making wrong judgments like the Pharisees of old? How many Pharisees are there in Jesus' church today? I can tell you there's a lot of them. And perhaps God's judgment should fall even more severely on the church today than it did on ancient Sodom. So let's not put ourselves so far above these wicked ancient people. We are guilty of many of the same sins. And also, God had given the people of Sodom plenty of time to repent. These are established cities. They've been in existence probably for hundreds of years. And even Lot, in his own limited way, the New Testament says Lot was a righteous man. Oh, he compromised. He was not at a high level of sanctification, but he evidently tried to be an influence in the city. He later tries to convince his future sons-in-law to flee from destruction, to get out of that city with him, to escape. God, in his providence, maybe even put Lot there to be something of a witness, even though he compromised in his witness. But as we've been learning in Romans chapter 1 in the second service, unbelievers will suppress, they will push down the natural knowledge of the Creator God. And then God gives them up increasingly to worse and worse immorality, to worsening lusts of the flesh. Finally, God will hold back no longer. Yes, he's patient, he's long-suffering against sin, but finally the cup of wrath is filled up. The cup of wrath is filled to the top. It's overflowing, and judgment must follow. God's patience will come to an end. Abraham asked earlier, should not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, God as judge must do what is right. Think of a judge in a courtroom today here in Canada. Say that someone has robbed his neighbor, broken into their house while they're away, and stolen many things and some of their money. The evidence is clear and convincing. Someone saw him do it. He's on tape. He's on video. The robber is convicted of his crime in the courtroom. It's not his first offense, but he's gone to the neighborhood stealing and breaking in other homes. He's a repeat offender. Now imagine the judge in that courtroom with that robber standing in front of him, and the judge says, "Well, you won't have to pay a fine. I'm not sending you to jail. Instead, I'm letting you go free." We would say, and we would say rightly, that judge is not a good judge. That judge is there to pronounce punishment, to pronounce a sentence. If the evidence is clear and convicting, if he's been judged guilty, then there must be a punishment. That judge is refusing to punish the criminal. He's not a good judge. So you see, if God is a good God, if God is truly God, then God must also be a fair judge. He must be a righteous judge. He must punish sinners and people, sinners who have repeatedly sinned against them. We are repeat offenders, aren't we? We're repeat offenders. We sin again and again and again. So we read in chapter 19 of Genesis that the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon those cities, not only on Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were other smaller cities in the plain, and on the upper Dead Sea plain. A modern translation calls it burning sulfur. Burning sulfur, chunks of sulfur, like huge rocks, fell from heaven, crashing through the roofs of the homes and lighting everything on fire. As a result, the cities were destroyed and burned up. Yes, God is loving and merciful. He is gracious. He is compassionate. But God is also just. God is also fair. He's a good judge. He must punish sinners with perfect justice. And under the Lord's justice, the man Lot, he also suffers certain consequences. Though he was warned by the angels to run away so he wouldn't be destroyed, that's a sign of God's grace, Lot ends up, what? Losing his wife. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Somewhat a mysterious sort of occurrence, but he lost his wife. He also loses those young men who are pledged to be married to his two daughters. He pleaded with them to leave with him, to find refuge with him and his family, but they refused and they were destroyed. How hard it is today for us to think of God's punishment falling on those whom we love and we know, even some family and friends. Lot was experiencing that. What a horrible feeling. There are some in our families, some of our friends have either left the Christian faith or they've been cut off from churches, excommunicated, judged to be Gentiles. Others have never come to faith in Christ, even though we talk to them and we pray for them. Now, thankfully, in heaven someday, think of this, our memories will be cleansed. Our memories will be sanctified. We won't miss them there. We won't shed a tear. We'll just be focused so much on the joy of the Lord. But now on earth, in this present pilgrimage, on a fallen earth, we are sad, aren't we, when people we love are refusing to turn to the Lord and put their faith in Jesus. So Lot suffers consequences. He loses his wife. He loses his two sons-in-law-to-be. And there's more consequences for Lot. We didn't read the end of the chapter. You can read it when you get home. But sometime later, his two daughters get him drunk, and they become pregnant by him. And the descendants of Lot become those terribly wicked pagan peoples known in biblical history as the Moabites and the Ammonites. Later in the time of Moses and the time of the Exodus, these are peoples who are so antagonistic and so violent towards the Israelites. They oppose the covenant people. Yes, Lot was a righteous man, but as we've said, he's at a very low level of sanctification. And as a consequence, yes, he's saved. He's delivered not only from death, but we believe he's delivered also by God's grace unto salvation. But he suffered many consequences for his sin. Christians will suffer the consequences of their sin in this world. If only Lot had taken opportunity to run back to his uncle Abraham. If only he had sought refuge with Abraham, the man of faith. The uncle who earlier interceded for him, The uncle who had loved him by begging the Lord not to destroy the city for the sake of Lot. If only Lot had lived closer to the great intercessor, Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, pleading for his people on earth. The one in whom Abraham ultimately was putting his faith. If only. And if only Lot's children and grandchildren would have been part of God's covenant of grace. But as it is, they were cut off. They were covenant breakers. Brothers and sisters, let us know the love of God, the grace of God in Jesus, our Savior. And may we always, always, by God's grace, stay within that covenant. Stay in that love relationship with our God through Jesus. May we not end up as covenant breakers. Because we know that when Jesus returns, that will be the end. Jesus says, so it will be in the days of Lot. Suddenly, when people don't expect it, then fire from heaven, this present earth, will be burned up. And those outside of Jesus shall be destroyed. Yes, God is loving. But God is also just. And he must always do what is right. Let us pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for your loving kindness, for your mercy to us in Christ. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. In ourselves, we are sinners. We are as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, not in exactly their ways necessarily, but in other ways, many other ways. But Father, in Christ, your justice against us was poured out upon Christ. He took our sins. He therefore suffered punishment for us. And then in your love, you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy to us. And we thank you that each day you continue to show us mercy. Father, we pray for our world. We pray for the people of Toronto and the people of Scarborough. We pray for our neighbors. We intercede for unbelieving family members and friends. Will you open their eyes? Will you change their hearts? Will you bring them to faith in Jesus before it's too late? We pray for our children that they may stay in the faith, that they may not break the covenant as did the children of Lot. But by your grace, they may stay faithful and true and always be living for Jesus. Father, thank you then for your love. Thank you for your justice, which put Jesus on the cross for us. And then thank you for your love, by which all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to us, and by which you continue to forgive us all our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.